afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. Live enough to talk with you and to hear from you if you call us. And if you want to talk to me and my audience, you can do so by using this toll-free number, 1-800-438-5090. It so happens that if you use that number right now, you could get right on. because our lines are open at the moment, and they probably will not be for very long. But if you want to call 1-800-438-5090, you can get right through. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, if you have a different viewpoint from that of the host and would like to bring that up, then feel free to do so. You know, I got an email day before yesterday from a man who said that he did not wish to call in the question because it had to do with a difficulty, what he thought might be a contradiction in the Bible. And he thought it might stumble people if he brought it to the attention of the audience. Actually, I don't think there's a great danger of that. The problem he was seeing was that in the gospel he was reading, which I believe was Matthew, it mentions, of course, that Jesus was crucified between two thieves. And in the gospel, it says that the thieves on either side of him also hurled verbal abuse at him. But his question was, isn't there another place in one of the other gospels that mentions one of these thieves being favorable toward him? And, one of them abusing him verbally and the other actually championing his cause. Of course, we know there was a thief on the cross who rebuked his fellow who was across on the other side from Jesus on the other cross, and this repentant thief rebuked his friend and said, you know, we deserve what we're getting. This man has done nothing wrong. You should fear God and not treat him this way. And then, of course, he turned to Jesus and said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And that's the man to whom Jesus said, verily I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. So there certainly is, in a parallel account, a reference to one of these thieves repenting and speaking up for Christ and receiving assurance from Christ that he would be in paradise that day with him. But does that really contradict Matthew's version where it says that the thieves both hurled insults at Jesus? We have to remember Jesus was on the cross for 6 hours and these other thieves also. Jesus was a public spectacle. His demeanor, the things he said and so forth, may well have made an impact on the people who had a chance to observe him, including the thieves on either side. It's possible that when Jesus was first crucified and, you know, his enemies on the ground were saying, you know, you call yourself the Son of God, come down and save yourself, and they were mocking him, that the thieves, being, you know, rascals themselves, may have simply been tempted to be drawn into the same kind of mockery of him. But in the course of the 6 hours that Jesus was on the cross and they had a time to observe him, one of them came to be convicted in his conscience about that and realized that there was no call for that. And it's possible that Christ's demeanor, maybe even the fact that the sky went dark for 3 hours, you know, might have had some impact on his changing his mind. So I don't have any problem with the fact that one of the Gospels tells us that Jesus was insulted by both of these thieves, and another Gospel tells us that one of them repented. I think that both accounts can be entirely true and not even very surprising. I guess the more surprising thing is that both thieves weren't converted when the sky went dark. But at the same time, of course, some people are sensitive to God and some are not. And the thief who eventually repented, we have no reason to believe that his initial response to Jesus, not knowing who it was that was crucified there beside him, might have been characteristic of what was going on in the crowd. And then it's easy enough to see that Christ's behavior, his saying, Father, forgive them, they don't know what they do, the phenomena surrounding the crucifixion, could have made a tremendous impact on this thief and caused him to repent. So I've never had a problem with that. I've always known that one of the Gospels mentions that both thieves insulted him, and I've always assumed that's true. But also one Gospel tells us that we see the repentance of one of them, and I have no problem believing that's true also. So it's not as big a problem, at least in my mind, as the correspondent who wrote to me about it was concerned about. But I hope that's helpful to you. Let's talk to Vince from Las Vegas, Nevada. Hi, Vince. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you for taking my call. I really appreciate your ministry.
Thank you.
And I have a coworker, and I actually listened to your lecture. I think it's
Refuse to be offended, yes.
Mm-hmm. It really helped me out with this situation. She had made a comment that she felt that it was biblical that men and women are completely equal, and that the prophets of today are our preachers. And I told her I didn't think that was, biblical.
Well, most of our preachers, you mean the preachers in the pulpits?
Yes, that's what she was referring to, yes.
Well, the pastors of churches are not usually prophets. I mean, Paul said in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, that Christ, when he ascended, gave gifts to men, including, he said, he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. So Paul recognized pastors and teachers as a different category than prophets. He listed them as a separate thing. Later on, earlier on in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul said that God gave these gifts to the church: first, apostles; secondarily, prophets; third, teachers. Now, most pastors, I hope, are teachers, because that's what pastoral ministry involves. A pastor is supposed to make disciples, and you do that by teaching people to observe what Jesus said. So a pastor ought to be a teacher, not necessarily a prophet. So I think she's mistaken when she says that the prophets in the church are the pastors, or the men in the pulpits. That's usually the men in the pulpits are teachers, or hopefully teachers. That's what they're supposed to be, and not necessarily prophets. So I disagree with her on that. Now, on the matter of men and women being completely equal, they are. They are completely equal if we're talking about their value, if we're talking about their potential to be used by God, if we're talking about, God's opinion of them and so forth, and frankly, our opinion of them as well. There should be no distinction between male and female, or various races, Jew or Gentile or whatever. I mean, racism and sexism just has no place in the Christian life. Nonetheless, in saying that they are spiritual equals, and many times certainly intellectual equals, or even the superiors of certain, certainly some women are superior by every measure to some men, although some men are superior by every measure to some women. I mean, there just isn't one gender which, by virtue of its gender, is superior to the other. But that's a different question than talking about the order of things. You know, in my opinion, Jesus spoke more highly of little children than he spoke of adults, and certainly indicated of such is the kingdom of God. Little children are equal to adults in God's value, I believe, but they don't run the home. God has set up the home in a certain orderly manner, with a certain, authoritative structure. And although children may be certainly equal in God's sight to adults, he gave the children the assignment to submit to their parents. Even Jesus, as a child, submitted to his parents. We read in the final verse of Luke chapter 2, it says, at age 12, he went down with his parents from Jerusalem, and says he was submissive to them. He was subject to them. Yet he was certainly their superior. So to say that one person is subject to another in a certain institution, like the family, is not to make any comments about superiority or inferiority or anything like that. Jesus is not inferior to his Father, but he submitted to his Father. The head of every man is Christ, and the head of Christ is God, the Bible says. And yet when Jesus was even on earth, he was even submitted to his earthly parents, who were greatly his inferiors. So, in other words, individuals should be assessed by their merits, as far as whether they're better people or worse people, by their behavior and their choices they make is what would determine those things, not their gender or their race. On the other hand, there are certain institutions that God has established, like the family and the church and so forth, where there is a certain proper order of things. And Paul said that he did not put a woman into the position of authority over the men in the church. This is not because Paul thought women were inferior, but the reason he gave was that God made the man first and made the woman to be the helper of the man. And so Paul, thinking that it might be good to do things the way God designed them rather than innovate and do things the opposite of what God designed, the church, he felt, should follow that pattern. And I don't have any reason to disagree with him.
Even if I was a woman, I wouldn't.
Go ahead.
Do you think it has anything to do with in Genesis after the fall?
Well, Paul mentions that, too. You see, the passage we're talking about is 1 Timothy chapter 2,
yes,
verses 12 through 15. And Paul mentions the order of creation, and he also mentions the fall. He mentions that the woman was deceived by the serpent, and the man fell without being deceived. That is not in itself putting the blame on the woman, because actually a person is less to be blamed if they're mistaken than if they're not mistaken when they do the wrong thing. That is, if the man did the wrong thing without being mistaken about it, knew exactly what he was doing, then he's really more culpable than she is. And throughout Paul's writings, he always says that sin entered the world through man, not woman. Paul says it was through Adam that death came in the world. It was through Adam that sin entered. It's never something that's put on Eve. So the actual culpability for the fall, in Paul's mind, really falls on man, not woman. But he is going back and restating the historical fact that God made the woman first, and she also was deceived and entered into the transgression before her husband did. And those two things, he's probably mentioning the fall because on the occasion of the fall, in Genesis 3, God said to the woman that your husband shall rule over you. It says so in Genesis 3:16. God told the woman after the fall, your husband shall rule over you. Now, that was not, in my opinion, a punishment. That was simply God making an arrangement for the order of the family to probably to avoid similar mishaps. Since Adam was not deceived, we must assume that probably Eve would not have sinned if she had been getting her instructions from him. She was operating independently, and because she was deceived, she fell, Paul says. If she had been, more or less submitted to her husband, and he was not deceived, then he probably would have prevented her from falling. But it seems to me that she was acting independently, and Paul is basically saying that didn't work out well. But the point is that on the occasion of creation and the occasion of the fall, both of which Paul mentions in that passage, God made man and then he made a woman to be a helper to man, it says. And then in terms of the fall, God was speaking to Adam and Eve about how things were going to be from that point on. And he said, your husband will rule over you. So those are, I think, the things that inform Paul's teaching about women's functional role vis-a-vis the men.
I see. Yeah, that makes a lot of sense. Just one other comment, Steve, if I could.
Yeah.
Your topic previously of the two thieves.
Yeah.
I've heard the argument of the placement of the comma.
Yes, yes. When Jesus said, verily I say to you, today you'll be with me in paradise.
Yes.
Yeah, some people say you should put the comma after the word today. So that Jesus
They didn't really have punctuation, did they?
Right, there's no punctuation in the Greek. So where the punctuation mark goes is simply the discretion of the translator. Now, the people who say the comma should be moved, for the listeners who don't know what we're talking about, Jesus said, and the way it reads in the most English translations, verily, verily, I say unto you, comma, today you will be with me in paradise. In other words, he told the thief that day they would be together in paradise. But there are some people, most notably the Seventh-day Adventists, but also others, Jehovah's Witnesses and others who believe in soul sleep. They say, well, we could put the comma a little later in the sentence. So he would say, verily, verily, I say unto you today, comma, you will be with me in paradise. In other words, the word today is not speaking about when they will be in paradise. It is speaking about when he is saying it. I say unto you today, comma, you'll be with me in paradise. So, I mean, putting the comma one place or the other would change, perhaps, the meaning of the statement. But there's nothing in the Greek to tell us where the comma goes, because there's no commas in the Greek text. So the question would be, is it more likely that Jesus introduced his comment with this phrase, "Verily, verily, I say unto you," or with this one, "Verily, verily, I say unto you today"? In answering that question, I would say we can find many times in the teachings of Jesus where he said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you." We cannot find any times when he said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you today." The word "today," of course, would be a further redundancy, since no one was asking what day he was speaking. Everyone knew what day it was when he was speaking. They knew that that was today he was saying that. So for him to say that would be a tremendous redundancy. It would be a unique case, whereas putting the comma in the other place would fit in with his general way of speaking. And furthermore, it would make Jesus being particularly redundant and more verbose than usual on an occasion where he's hanging on a cross dying in agony, a time when speaking would be a great effort and when a person might be expected to be more brief in their comments rather than more verbose than usual. So I really don't see any reason to move that comma, except it would help out the people who believe in soul sleep.
Absolutely. Well, thank you for your time today, Greg.
Okay, Vince, God bless you.
God bless you.
Bye now.
Bye.
Let's talk to Janice from Vancouver, Washington next. Janice, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Pardon me?
I said hello. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Oh, hi. I got a crazy connection. I have one statement, and that is I try to listen to you on the radio, and you come out very clear, but the callers come out fuzzy and garbled.
Oh, is that right?
Yeah,
that,
and it's not good.
would you find that to be true with all the callers, or
yes,
some more than others?
Yes, all of them.
Oh, well, that's interesting.
So I can't understand very little of what they're saying. But anyway, I have a question. I tried to call yesterday or the day before, whatever it was, and you were talking about people on the radio. There's a man from San Diego, and I don't know what station he's on. He comes delayed programming. It's called the Jesus Christ Show.
Yeah, I've heard him.
And people call in and actually call him Jesus. Isn't that blasphemy?
Arguably, yes. I don't know very much about the man. His real name is known. I've heard his real name.
Yeah.
But I don't remember what it is.
I don't either.
Yeah, obviously on the radio he takes on the persona of being Jesus, and people call him and talk to him as if he is Jesus, and
yes,
he gives his answers.
Yes, they actually call in and call him Jesus.
Right, and he gives answers as if he is Jesus. Though I don't think any of his callers really believe he is Jesus, and I don't think he wants them to think that. I think it's kind of a gimmick. My impression is, again, someone could correct me about this because I don't know anything about the man, but I've heard his show once or twice just by accident as I was driving in Southern California, and it caught it. My impression is that he may be a Christian. At least I think he's intending
well,
to correctly represent Jesus in his answers, though I have not agreed with his answers.
Answers are usually reasonable, but
right.
Sometimes when it comes to personal problems and stuff, I think that's kind of exploitive.
Well, I think it's a bad idea myself. I mean, it's an interesting gimmick for the radio. However, the problem is when you take on the persona of Jesus and you're answering as if you are Jesus, of course, you'd better know what Jesus would say. First of all, it's even questionable whether that would be a legitimate thing to do, even if you knew exactly what Jesus would say. But the truth is, he doesn't know what Jesus would say about many things. None of us do. And
yes.
I've heard him give answers that are based more on psychology than
yeah,
the Bible. And
exactly.
I haven't heard him very often, but I've just heard him enough to hear answers he gave, I thought, I'm pretty sure Jesus wouldn't say that.
And I also have another question. I don't have a television set or a computer or anything because I'm on extremely low income Social Security and I'm handicapped. But so I've got the radio. and I've either got politics or, you know, whatever I can find. And there's another person that's, I believe he's from Arizona. His name is, well, maybe I should, but it's about the other side. And Christians call him, and he claims to speak to past relatives and whatnot.
I don't know if I've heard him, but I have heard radio shows before. Of course, they're on secular stations, not on Christian stations. That where you know, somebody who is a medium or something.
Yes, exactly.
Professing to contact the dead. That's just kind of taking a seance on the air.
How would he, is it people that are paid to call in and it's pre-set up or?
Well, I don't really know. I haven't heard the show enough. I know I've caught a show like that on occasion for a few minutes here and there in the past, not recently. But, you know, my impression is that he's either like most astrologers who can say things so generic that he's likely to hit it pretty much of the time, because what he would say would apply to almost everybody, or if he's really getting some information from the other side.
I'm wondering what side it is.
Well, right. I mean, my impression is it would probably be demonic. One thing we do know is that God, in the Scripture, forbids his people to try to contact the dead or to talk
with
the dead.
Well, that's what I thought. Yeah. But then he describes what they're wearing and stuff. Why would they be wearing street clothes like we wear on Earth when we're supposed to be given white robes or in heaven?
And maybe they're not in heaven.
Why would and actual Christians call up and they start crying and stuff? And
just because you're Christian doesn't mean you're not gullible.
Okay. Well, I have about 10 million questions, but I can't contact you on a computer because I don't even know how to use one.
Well, I'll tell you what. Why don't you call me again sometimes when my lines are full and I should give some other people a chance.
Okay.
But it's good to hear from you, and you're welcome to call anytime you want to.
Thank you.
Okay, Janice.
Bye.
God bless you. Bye now. All right, let's talk to Dee Dee calling from Seattle, Washington. Hi, Dee Dee. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. Thank you for taking my call.
Sure.
I have a question for you. I've been in a Baptist church for about 20 years now, and that's always carried a pretty strong Arminian viewpoint, although it wasn't like, you know, stated as such, but it's probably leaning in the Arminian direction anyway, and have just recently found out that our pastor has decided that he's kind of leaning more toward the Calvinism or Reformed theology side of things.
Mm-hmm.
And I've listened to several of your lectures and some of your debates and stuff online on your website, but I'm just personally struggling with, I'm in leadership, you know, I teach some of the adult Sunday school and so forth, and I'm just struggling with should I be staying here? I don't disagree with it, but I don't know if it's a big enough disagreement that I should not stay.
Right. See, in my opinion, Christians should not have to separate over things like that. It depends on how much the pastor's new views are forced as a standardization of the church's views. That is to say, if he becomes personally more Calvinistic than he used to be, that may not be a problem. Unless his preaching is dominated by the view, to the extent that, you know, people are being given bad, you know, bad counsel and bad, you know, bad sermons. I mean, some Calvinists. Now, I'm not a Calvinist, but some Calvinists give wonderful sermons. I mean, if you read the Puritan writers, I love reading the Puritan writers. Very edifying guys, and they were solid Calvinists. C.H. Spurgeon was about as Calvinistic as you can get, and yet he's one of the greatest preachers ever, and I love his sermons. Of course, I don't agree with him when he gets onto the Calvinistic points, but you know, no matter where I go to church, there's, you know, the pastor's going to occasionally make some points I don't agree with, but that doesn't mean, hey, I'm going to break fellowship. Now, if the pastor, on the other hand, said, I'm moving in the direction of Reformed theology, in fact, I want our whole church to move in the direction of Reformed theology officially, and that's going to be now what I expect of the church staff and church leaders and so forth to teach, well, then that might kind of squeeze you out of that church and you might have to go somewhere else. But that wouldn't be your fault. That'd be his for defining the church so narrowly. You know, there's no reason why Christian fellowship should be defined on those kinds of doctrines. So Christian fellowship is defined on whether Jesus is your Lord or not. Mm-hmm. And Jesus can be your Lord and you can be a Calvinist. And Jesus can be your Lord and you can be an Arminian. So it shouldn't really matter. I don't mind at all fellowshipping in a church where some of the congregation or even some of the pastoral staff are Calvinistic, as long as they don't mind me not being, you know.
So you don't think that's confusing at all for them to maybe be hearing two different kind of messages about that?
Of course it can be confusing. But I think Christians need to be discipled in the area of giving grace to people who think differently. And instead of being confused, someone mentioned earlier on this program a message I gave that's at my website called Refuse to be Offended. Another phrase I've sometimes used, and I actually felt like this is something at one time in my early Christian life, I felt like God spoke this to me when I was trying to wrestle with some alternate views that I wasn't sure which was right. And the phrase refuse to be confused came to my mind. I don't have to be confused. I can just be undecided, you know. Now, I'm not undecided about the Calvinist issue, but some people who begin to hear it for the first time might say, well, that makes some sense. On the other hand, the Arminian views make some sense, too. Oh, no, I don't know what to think. Well, how about if you just don't decide what to think? Why don't you just leave the matter hanging? You don't have to make a decision in order to follow Jesus about that. Mm-hmm. I mean, I would say the only thing that I need to understand now, not later, now, is what I'm supposed to do to be obedient to God. Now, in the meantime, I could have all kinds of wrong ideas about my theories about what God's doing behind the scenes in His sovereign grace, or about, you know, what the end of the world is going to look like, or a lot of other issues that don't have any practical value. I could have lots of different views about those things, but as long as I and the other people I'm fellowshipping with are agreed about following Jesus and doing what Jesus commanded, I don't care if they're Calvinists or not, and they shouldn't care whether I am or not.
Okay, well, I think that is kind of how he's feeling, but to me, I was like, I know there are some issues that are sort of the negotiables and that we don't agree on, and I don't care. This one seemed bigger than that to me.
It can be a problem. It can be a problem because, obviously, Calvinists have a very different perception of the character of God.
Yeah.
They believe that God is a being who deliberately made billions of people with no other purpose in mind but to glorify himself by torturing them in hell.
Right.
Now, that is not my view of God at all.
I can't go there either, yeah.
Right. I don't believe it's a biblical view, and I think Calvinism has done a great disservice to the glory of God by promoting that idea. But they usually don't even talk about that part. They think God gets more glory, in their view, because they see God, therefore, as the only actor in our salvation. And they feel that if we don't have God be the only actor in our salvation, then we're taking some of the credit for ourselves and taking that glory away from God. So it's, you know, they want to glorify God just like we do. They just have a different idea of what glorifies God. And I consider that Calvinism is, in a sense, a view very slanderous to the character of God. But they don't intend to slander him. They intend to glorify him. And they would say that our views are slanderous to the glory of God. So, I mean, here's a case where there's no doubt genuine blindness on somebody's part. Ours or theirs, you know. Somebody's blind, but nobody is out there trying to undermine the glory of God. They're just, somebody's getting it wrong. And so, you know, what often happens is people with one view say, okay, I disagree with you, so I'm going to go over and leave this church, and I'm going to fellowship with the people who believe what I believe. Well, you know, if that happens, what happens? We all get isolated into our little homogenous groups that we don't get challenged anymore. You know, all the people in my church now agree with me, so I don't ever have to rethink my views. And then the Calvinist, you know, if all the Arminians leave his church, and only Calvinists left, then he never has to rethink his views. You know, we can get into our little hermetically sealed categories and never have to be challenged. I think the healthiest thing for the church is if there are indeed more than one view that Christians might consider biblical, that they stay together in dialogue and they stay in fellowship and they love each other and they listen to each other and they consider that maybe this other person might have something to share that I could learn from and maybe they can learn from me. So, I mean, if Christians would actually have relationships with each other based on being in the same family, which is the family of God, and kind of put down their pride and allow themselves to listen to each other, then, you know, people on both sides might learn something, and that would be good. They might actually reach their conclusion that's agreeable with each other. But if they don't immediately, they can still love each other, hopefully, and fellowship with each other and serve each other. We don't serve each other because we have the same opinions about things. We serve each other because we're brothers and sisters.
Yeah. Okay. Well, that's been very helpful. Thank you very much.
Okay, Dee Dee. Thanks for your call.
All righty. Bye.
Bye now. All right. We're going to talk next to Lori calling from Portland, Oregon. We have a line open for you, too, if you'd like to get on the program. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and you can call me at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Lori, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
My question isn't terribly important. It's just something that I've been curious about for a while.
Mm-hmm.
And the caller before this last one kind of spurred the question in my mind when she asked about a radio personality that speaks from the perspective of Jesus and has his callers call him that.
Right.
By the way, before I even go there, she was telling you how all of your callers were very fuzzy sounding and such.
Yes, yes.
A lot of them are, but like she wasn't, and neither was the one after her. So,
okay.
Yeah.
I think some of the callers have bad telephones. You know, I mean, there are callers that I can hardly understand, too, but you're coming through really clear to my ear. So I don't think it's a problem with the radio show. I think it's probably a problem with individual telephones.
Yeah, I think so, too. Okay, so my question is, I don't know that it's a lot of cultures. There's only one I can think of who named their children after Jesus.
Right.
And when I worked in a high school, I even had a student whose last name was De Jesus. And so last names, you know, are pretty different. And I know, I'm pretty sure she wasn't a Christian, nor did mm-hmm. she come from a Christian family. So what is your take on that?
Well, you know, I've never known why people name their child Jesus or Jesus. But, you know, I presume that if people in a Christian culture, or in that case a Catholic culture, name their child after Jesus, they intend it as an honor to him. I mean, go to Jewish culture, which, of course, the Jews are not. If they name their child Jesus, it's not in honor of our Jesus. It's just that Jesus or Yeshua was a very common Jewish name. So there were many people named Yeshua in Jewish society, but they were honoring an earlier Yeshua, Joshua, the man who led the children of Israel into Canaan to conquer them. So, you know, there were many people named Yeshua or Jesus in Jesus' own day, but they were honoring an earlier person. You know, the most common female name in biblical times, in New Testament times, was Mary.
Mary, yeah.
Yeah, and that was that's the name Miriam, which was Moses' sister from the Old Testament. And I think it was extremely common in religious cultures like the Jews to name their children after persons they regarded to be heroes of their history. And it's probable, I'm going to assume, that if a Roman Catholic family names their child Jesus, it's probably because they do so in honor and in memory of Jesus. But I'm not sure that they do it. I've never asked anyone why they named their child that. I don't know if I've ever talked to anyone who named their child that. But I wouldn't necessarily see it as... I don't think I'd see it as blasphemous, because they're not claiming that their child really is Jesus Christ. They're just picking a name that I think they seek to honor Jesus Christ by, you know, naming their child after him.
Yeah, just but like, since the name above all names, it just kind of seems, I don't feel weird calling a kid Jesus that I know is mm-hmm. named that, but I would feel extremely weird having somebody in my family named, you know, the American, I don't know.
Oh, sure. I mean, naming your kid Jesus would sound strange. Only Elton John knew someone who did that. But I would say, of course, Grace Slick named her kid God. That's going way too far. But the name Jesus Christ, joined, those two words joined, Paul said, is the name above all names. God has given him a name above all names, so that the name of Jesus, you know, every knee shall bow. But I think what he means is the name and authority and identity of Jesus Christ is placed above all others. There were many people named Jesus in Paul's own day, and I don't think he thought that was wrong or bad. For example, there's at least one other Jesus mentioned in Paul's epistles as one of the Christian companions traveling with him, and it was not an uncommon name. So I think
there's another Jesus named in the Bible.
Yes, I don't remember where it is, but Paul mentions him in one of his epistles. One of the people traveling with him is also named Jesus. That's because Jesus was an extremely common name. I mean, it was just the name Joshua, and Joshua is a very common name among the Jews. In other words, Jesus only has become famous among us because he's our Lord and our Savior. But if he had been named George, then the name George would be special to us, even though there might be a lot of other Georges around. It's who Jesus is more than the syllables of his name that are significant. You know, in the Bible, when it talks about God's name or the name of Jesus, it's not just talking about the sound of the name or the syllables involved in the name. It's referring to the identity of the person. So a person's good name means their reputation and who they are and so forth. It's more than just the moniker by which we call them.
So more or less the intention with which it's said.
Right. I mean, if somebody names their child Jesus, and by that they intend for people to mistake their child for the Jesus who's the Son of God, the Lord of all, that would certainly be a blasphemous thing to do. And I feel it was blasphemous for Grace Slick to name her child God.
Mm-hmm.
Elton
John didn't have.
Right. Yeah, Elton John didn't have a kid, but Elton John talked about Levon named his child Jesus because he liked the name. Well, you know, I wouldn't be surprised if Elton John, or actually Bernie Taupin, who wrote those words, was maybe being a little bit blasphemous. I don't know what his intentions were, but there are people who name their child Jesus because they like the name, especially people in Hispanic culture. And I'm not prepared to say that they've got blasphemous intentions about that. I think it's probably the opposite.
And the last name of Jesus or from Jesus also just, I don't know how that could have.
Yeah, I don't know where that last name came from, but many last names come from, of course, the first name of someone's ancestors, like even our words Johnson or Jackson or Peterson or something like that.
Be like son of Jesus.
Yeah, son of Jesus. Yeah.
Okay, got it. All right. Well, that answered my not so important question, but I've been curious about it for years. So.
If it was on your mind, it's important enough to bring up. Thanks for doing it.
All right. Thanks.
God bless.
Bye bye.
Let's talk to Dan from Monroe, Washington. And by the way, before we do, I just want our listeners to know that Monroe, Washington is the venue where I teach a school for 10 weeks in the summertime. I taught it there last summer. I'll be there again this summer. And we are still taking applications for that. It's a Bible school where we spend 4 hours a day of my lecturing verse by verse through books of the Bible. And if you want specific information about the school that's coming up this June, it's in Monroe, Washington, as it was last time. And information can be found at the website. It costs next to nothing to go. It just takes 10 weeks of full commitment of all your time. And some people can't give that, but some maybe would like to. So you can go to my website, thenarrowpath.com, and click on the link near the top of the page that says The New Great Commission School. And then you can read all about it. Dan, you being from Monroe, just made me delay talking to you so I could give that announcement, but you're on now. Hi.
Well, I'm going to give it my best shot to make it this summer to one of your seminars here
Great.
In town.
Great.
At Bowling Ball Hill Road, that's just about 10 minutes from where I live.
Excellent.
So, anyways, first of all, really quick, I wanted to thank you, pardon me, for something you said earlier during this show about, you know, we don't have to agree in lockstep with everything that other Christian believers agree in. You know, I have some questions in my mind about certain practices of Foursquare churches or Pentecostal churches, but, you know, something I need to kind of beat down my Pharisee gene and just rejoice that brothers and sisters, Christ, that there's a diversity of worship. And,
Amen.
You know, personally, I think the most important thing is our relationship to God, our relationship to Christ, and, you know, I've always believed, you know, unity is not always uniformity.
That's right.
And I just thank you very much for, you know, in as many words, saying that we don't have to agree with secondary issues, you know, the whole Calvinist and Armenian. You know, I don't know baby food from applesauce about what all that's about. But you know something? The most important thing is that we worship the same Savior.
Yes, and that we are submitted to Him. You know, I mean, it doesn't matter whether we interpret certain theological questions from a Calvinist or Arminian viewpoint. Although, of course, one of those views is more correct than the other, and it doesn't hurt us to seek to know. But if it takes a while, it might even take a lifetime for us to sort it all out. That's okay. We don't have to feel like we're deficient in our Christian life because we haven't made up our mind yet.
Right. Exactly. So I just wanted to say thank you for bringing that issue up. The reason I called today, I have a very, very dear friend who she lives in New Mexico, and her and I correspond and talk on the phone quite often. One night, it was about a month ago, her and I talked for about an hour, and she told me that she says she believes in God and she believes in the Bible, but she's also conducted seances to talk to people in hell. So I said, you know, you just need to run, not only run, but run fast away from that. I said that opens you up to demonic possession.
That it does, yes.
And that is, you know, just like having a Ouija board or tarot cards. They may appear innocuous or innocent, but I think that, you know, you have to say that stuff is just absolute toxic poison.
That's true. It says in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 10 through 12, there shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or his daughter pass through the fire, or one who practices witchcraft or a soothsayer, one who interprets omens or a sorcerer, one who conjures spells or a medium or a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead. For all who do these things are an abomination to the Lord.
Okay, thank you for that scripture reference. Are there any books out written by Christian authors who would address speaking to someone about this? I really don't know. I knew that there was in the Old Testament that there was clearly that behavior was clearly proscribed.
Right. Well, I've read many
books.
Do you
know of any books or any? Do you have any tapes or lectures or anything like that I can speak to her or just begin kind of a conversation with her about that?
You know, I don't have any teachings that are directly addressing the issue of the occult, although, of course, many times in my teachings, when we touch on it, I make it very clear that it's forbidden. My assumption is that the people I'm teaching usually are people who are fairly committed Christians who would know better. But I guess sometimes people who've been poorly taught don't know better. I have read many excellent books about those subjects, and I'm not even sure which ones are still in print because I'm looking at my shelf right now. There's lots of books that touch on those subjects, but which are old, and I don't know if they're still in print. One of the great books on the subject is simply called Demon Possession, and it's by John Nevius, who wrote in the 1800s. He was a Presbyterian missionary to China from England, and he didn't believe in demon possession when he went there, but he discovered the phenomenon, and he wrote a very good book about demon possession. Of course, he ties it to mediumship. And another author who wrote lots of books on this subject is a guy named Kurt Koch, K-O-C-H. He's a German guy and evangelist or something, or counselor. He's done lots of counseling. He says he's counseled over 40,000 people who are involved in the occult. And his books are usually about occult bondage and deliverance and things like that. And he makes it very clear that the most common cause that he discovers of people that come to him in occult bondage is that they've gone to seances and they've contacted, as they thought, the dead. The true story about the young man whose story was featured in the movie The Exorcist. Now, I realize in The Exorcist, Linda Blair played a girl who was demon-possessed, but the true story that was based on, it was actually a 14-year-old boy. And the true story about that has been published, and it also mentions that it was by getting involved with the occult that this boy became demon-possessed, who was the victim that was made so famous in the movie The Exorcist.
I don't see a demon under every doily, but I can't escape the fact that there's spiritual warfare going on around us that we with our physical eyes cannot see. So
right, and I'm not suggesting that everybody who's been to a seance becomes demon-possessed. That probably is not the case. But what we're saying is God forbids it. And when you find that being involved as a medium or going to a medium seem to be the most frequent ways in which people come into demon possession, that may give us a hint as to why God warns us not to do it.
How would I pray for my friend?
Well, I'd pray that God would open her eyes. And now she claims to be a Christian, does she?
Just kind of a lukewarm, hey, I believe God created the heavens and earth.
Yeah.
That you know, Jesus, he was a good guy and he taught a lot of good things. And she started running her neck about, you know, did you know that the Council of Nicaea, deep sixth reincarnation, they...
That's the typical New Age line, yeah. How do they know that?
So, anyways, you know, yeah. I don't even know what the Council of Nicaea was.
Well, the Council of Nicaea was the first ecumenical council of the church in 325 A.D., and a lot of people say that before that, the early Christians taught reincarnation, but that this council decided to nix it and get rid of it. The only problem is we don't have any record of any Christians ever teaching reincarnation before or after the council. So, in other words, it's revisionist history. It's very typical New Age revisionism of history. New Age people apparently feel that they can say anything they want about Christian history without ever checking to see if it's true. And once they've said it, it gets passed around and everyone just says, oh, yeah, I've heard that. That's true. It isn't. It's not true. But the point is, I don't know what will reach her. She apparently is not a Christian. And to know how to reach any given person who's not a Christian is not something I don't have a standard answer for how to do that. I think people are reached through relationships with Christians that they have and through the witness of Christ that's given to them and through people interceding for them and a variety of other things. You might look for a book called The Beautiful Side of Evil, which is written by Johanna Michelson. And she was into the occult before she was a Christian. And her story is a really interesting story that anyone involved in the occult might take warning from. Johanna Michelson. She is or was at least the sister-in-law to Hal Lindsey, a very famous Christian author. But she wrote a book called The Beautiful Side of Evil. As far as I know, it's still available. And I would suggest anyone getting involved in the occult might want to read that.
Okay. Well, I will. You've given me three good references. Next time I guess the only thing I really know how to pray for is just wisdom on how to talk to her.
Sure. And that James said, if you ask for wisdom and ask in faith, you'll receive it.
You know, I think that, you know, her and I have been friends for over 20 years and all of that. And I don't want to come down, you know, hellfire and brimstone.
I understand.
Dan,
I don't want to cut you off. I've got several calls waiting and I only have 4 minutes left.
Sorry for taking up so much of your time.
No, that's okay. That's okay. I just wanted to let you know.
Okay.
Thank you for calling, though.
Thank you, Steve. Bye-bye.
God bless you. Bye now. Let's see if we can get some calls in here. One from Carl in Salinas. Carl, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Appreciate your show.
Sure.
I got a quick question for you. It might take you a little while to answer it, but, you know, it's involving the Calvinistic Armenian argument. I've heard your debates and everything about, your views on God and things like that, and I totally agree with your side, actually, but I was raised as a Calvinist, but I've never heard anybody try and use the grace, doctrines of grace from the Old Testament. I mean...
Yeah, the Old Testament really doesn't support the doctrines of grace very well. When we say the doctrines of grace, we mean the Calvinist doctrines.
Yes, the five points.
They call them the doctrines of grace. Yeah, you really can't get the doctrines of grace out of the Old Testament, and yet, if Calvinism is true... Of course, then what is true in the New Testament of God is true in the Old Testament, too.
That was kind of my point of the whole thing, yeah.
Yeah. I consider that the Old Testament is not very friendly toward Calvinism, and that's why they don't use it very often. In my opinion, the New Testament's not that friendly toward Calvinism either, but there are a few passages from which they glean statements, in my opinion, taken rather out of context to support their views, and that's where they get in. But I would agree with you. The Old Testament is not a very Calvinist-sounding document.
But, I mean, couldn't you say that from the very first premise that they start with the spiritual dead, if you're spiritually dead, how was Adam and Eve able to speak with the Father?
You know, and how was anyone in the Old Testament able to worship God, you know, appropriately if they were spiritually dead?
Yeah.
Most Calvinists would say that these people in the Old Testament were regenerated just like we are. And they would say that even though the Bible doesn't ever say that, but because they need to say that, because they believe that someone who is not yet regenerated is not capable of desiring God with a good heart. You have to be regenerated first. And even though the Bible doesn't support that idea, they have to say it in order to support their doctrine from the Old Testament.
Interesting. I just never heard a reply from a Calvinist point of view on how the Old Testament, because when Jesus was talking to everybody through all of his Gospels that were written about him and all his discussions that he had with everybody, he only referred to the Old Testament. Right?
Well, that's true. Yeah, he didn't have a New Testament to quote.
So he would have only meant that every doctrine that he was deriving, everything came from the Old Testament.
Well, yeah, I think they would say that the Calvinist doctrines were true in Old Testament times, but that they weren't made clear or made known until Jesus and Paul came along. And in their opinion, Jesus and Paul made them clear.
So how are we to interpret how they used as the fathers of the faith, okay, who broke and took out these doctrines during the time of the Pelagianism and all that kind of stuff?
Well, the early church fathers for the first 400 years did not teach the so-called doctrines of grace, and that's easy to document. I mean, there have been many collections of their statements. The early fathers for the first three or four centuries believed that what we would now call Calvinism was wrong, and they believed in free will and not in that kind of providence that God made everything happen and determined everything and ordained everything.
Right.
Those doctrines of grace were introduced first by Augustine around 400 A.D.
Wasn't Augustine kind of he had problems doctrinally, didn't he?
Well, he was a Manichaean before he was a Christian. And Manichaeans were like a cult, sort of, we might say, on the level of, say, Jehovah's Witnesses or some other cult that claims sort of to be Christian but isn't. And Augustine was converted out of that background, but he became a very influential Christian theologian. But in my opinion, and the opinion of many, Augustine sort of mixed together Greek philosophy. He was a Neoplatonist,
right,
as a Christian, and he mixed together Greek philosophy and Christianity and made a new hybrid, which became what we today would call Calvinism. Now, Calvinists know this, by the way. Calvinist scholars will admit this. But if you ask them, doesn't that bother them, they'll say no. They'll say that the first three centuries or so, the church had to be occupied trying to work out their doctrines of Christ. They didn't have time to work out their doctrines of salvation. I disagree, but that's something we don't have time to say much more about today. I appreciate you, Carl.
I appreciate listening to you. Thank you.
All right. God bless you, Carl. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We're going to take off for the weekend and come back on Monday. We are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us pay the bills so we can stay on the air where you're listening to us, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. That's P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Have a great weekend, and I hope you'll tune in again Monday. We'll continue our discussion. God bless you.